We conclude the third chapter of the book of John today. In our sermon, if you'll turn there with me, please. The narrative part of the book of John began talking about John the Baptist and his ministry, and his work as the forerunner, the one who pointed out Christ. Then we had some initial introduction to Christ, including this very important third chapter that we've been talking about. And now the narrative, now the writer returns to the story of John. Kind of, it's a very nice coda, a kind of an end, a wrapping up of the story of John by coming back around once again to John and looking at now what is John's perspective on the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the increase of Jesus' fame and popularity and the end of John's work. He ties up this loose string a little bit in a very nice way here in at the end of chapter 3. How does he react to the rising fame of Jesus, and what is it? What does his reaction tell us then about who Jesus is, and how we should react to him as well? So we want to read John chapter 3, verse 22 through 36. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown in prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of the John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony is certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." Amen. You know, the second half of this discourse here, from 31 down to the end of the chapter, we have another case where, like I said last week, there aren't quotation marks in the original Greek. And so the translators have to sometimes guess a little bit as to where a quote begins and where it ends and who is speaking what. John's words probably extend, I think, from John the Baptist's words from 27 down to 30, and 31 to 36 may probably be the words of John the Apostle, the writer of the book, not quoting John the Baptist, but rather commenting on the words of John the Baptist. As I said last week, it's not terribly important, because either way, it is the inspired word of God, whether the words there were spoken by John the Baptist or it's a commentary from John the Apostle. But there's this dispute between John's disciples and, it says, the Jews. We don't know what is the exact nature of their dispute. It simply says they had a dispute about purification. We know that John was baptizing. Now Jesus and his disciples begin to carry on the ministry of baptizing that John had begun. And It's logical to think the dispute had something to do with that, but if it were important what exactly was the thing they were arguing about, we would have been told, the apostle would have made it clear what exactly was their argument. Because as we see from the story and from the way the disciples of John react and the way John answers them, that the dispute wasn't really about purification at all. The dispute wasn't about their doctrinal argument at all. The instigating cause of the dispute was their pride. What they're actually upset about is that Jesus is growing in fame, and the disciples of John are leaving John and they're going and following Jesus. And that upsets those that continue to be disciples of John to see their organization, their movement dwindling in importance even as Jesus increases. Now we know that John the Baptist had followers. He had a movement that extended far beyond him. We meet even in later books of in later in the book of Acts, in different places in the Greek and Roman world, we meet followers of John, but ones that by that point are pretty far detached from John's actual teaching. We see disciples that do not know about the Holy Spirit, for example, even though that was a major part of John's teaching. So his organization went on. I doubt John would have approved of that. They point out to John, when they raise their complaint to him, they say, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan," this is in verse number 26, "to whom you have testified," you pointed him out. The implication here is he owes you. You were first. You were the beginning of this movement, and now he's taking it away from you. They didn't understand John's ministry at all, of course. Who was there, as he said, to point out Christ? But by promoting John's prestige, by advancing the interests of John's organization in their mind, of course they promote their own prestige, their own pride. The more important their organization is, the more important they are for being part of it. You were attached to the famous prophet, and now the famous prophet is becoming not so famous, is fading in comparison, and so their prestige and their status will likewise fade. So we see their concern was less with truth, less with the advancement of God's purposes, and more with the advancement of their own status and their own reputation. They were full of pride, and that pride led to conflict. See, that's very common. It's very, very common. James warns us about this very thing in James chapter 4, in his epistle. A passage that is just full of biblical psychology. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now many, many sermons could be preached on just that passage there, and in fact have been preached, but notice that he starts out talking about conflict. What is the source of conflict? Why do conflicts happen? Conflicts happen because of our own sinful desires and the wrong thinking we have about those. And then at the end of the passage, he connects it to pride. He says, "Therefore God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, it's pride that turns my good desires into evil lusts. It's not sinful to want to have food on my table. It's not sinful to know that I need money to a certain degree. But if I am humble, then I will be satisfied with what the Lord gives me. I will be thankful for that. I will enjoy His good gifts. I will use what He gives wisely. And I will be content with what He has not given me. If I am proud, though, then that desire for money, that need that you have for a certain amount of material possessions in order just to stay alive, then that desire will turn into something else. That desire will turn into greed. That pride that says, I deserve more. I'm the center of my own universe. The universe owes me happiness and owes me satisfaction. I will want more and more. I'll never be satisfied with what I have. And that greed, that lust, will inevitably turn to conflict. Because when I fail to have everything that I think that I deserve, my anger, my bitterness, my envy will turn on those that are around me. I'll be envious at what other people have that I don't have. I'll be angry at those that I think that are preventing me from having what I know that I deserve. People in my family, people in the government, people wherever who are, in my mind, preventing me from being the God of my own life that I ought to be. This is what James is saying here. In this case, their desire, as I said before, was status, reputation, importance. A very common desire. There have been a great many in the history of the world, in the history of the Christian church, who had no great desire for money, for wealth, who gave up everything they had to go be hermits and monks, but that had a great deal of desire to be self-righteous, to be looked at as great and holy men and women. Pride comes in lots of different forms. Sometimes those forms come disguised as humility. And it's telling. You know, so many conflicts on the surface seem to be about one thing. So many conflicts that you don't understand. Why can't we resolve this conflict? It seems like a fairly minor issue. We talked about in church history about these great arguments and even wars and massacres and things that would happen over the date they celebrated Easter on. The way the monks wore their tonsure, their haircuts. Were they really so stupid back then that they would argue so viciously about such a silly thing as when to celebrate Easter on? No, of course not. They were arguing about something else entirely. They were arguing about pride, about power, about who was going to call the shots in the church. This argument that they had may have seemed on the surface, and no doubt they came up with very elaborate, well thought out arguments for their various positions, why it was really, really important that they think about it or do it whatever way they were doing it, whatever the debate actually was. But that wasn't what it was about at all. It was about their pride. It was about their loss of status and reputation. That's why we never really learn what the dispute was about, because it's irrelevant. Their wounded pride caused them to look for a fight. Things weren't the way they demanded they should be. That would salve their pride and make them look important and smart and righteous. And so they looked for reasons why their organization was better than the other organization. Why it was that John the Baptist ministry was better than the ministry of Jesus. And when you're looking for a reason to have a fight with someone else, when you're looking for a reason to say why this other person is bad, why the target of your envy or your anger doesn't really deserve what they have, probably stole it, you're going to come up with a reason. We're very good at it. But knowing this, now that we see with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures pull back the masks we put on ourselves, the stories we tell ourselves about why we do what we do. Seeing this truth, ought we not guard ourselves against it? Ought we not ask ourselves that question when we are struggling with anger towards another person, bitterness about something in our lives, a conflict with someone else, whether it's doctrinal or political or family or whatever it is? Ought we not stop and ask ourselves, to what degree am I being driven by pride here? The question ought not be, am I being driven by pride? Because pride's always there. Pride is a constant reality of the sinful human heart. Pride, in many ways, is the very fundamental sin. I think pride could be said as that which drives everything else. That primeval lie that Satan told Adam, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And we continue to believe that same lie that our father and mother believed. We should be as gods. But when we can ask ourselves then, how is my pride driving this conflict? How is my pride causing me to be angry about this situation or envious of what someone else has or bitter? A great many hardships and conflicts, I am certain, could be avoided if we were just more careful to examine our own pride first. John the Baptist gives the answer to their problem. In verse number 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. It's really quite a simple answer. The way Paul put it to the Corinthians, he said, what do you have that you weren't given? So why do you glory? What do you have? What do you have that you of yourself created, made happen? A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven, John says. Now, there was a very specific situation going on here. John the Baptist's ministry, and John is saying, to the point that was immediately at issue here, his ministry came from heaven. His ministry was not of his own origin. He was sent by God to do something very specific, and just that, and nothing else. But he phrases his answer not just specifically to the situation, but in very broad terms. A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. Nothing you have, nothing I have, nothing any of us have, originate with ourselves. Nothing at all. Me thinking that I'm better than anyone, better than anyone at all. It's like the teenage son of a billionaire looking down on the beggar and saying, boy, you should just be more like me and then all your problems would be solved. As Jesus said earlier in our very passage, that unless you are born from heaven, you can't even see, can't even get started in the kingdom of God. John says here, he says, you yourselves bear witness. I said, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah, but that I said, I have been sent. I have been sent before him. He was the one who was to pave the way. He was the one who was to point Jesus out. And what an honor, what a glorious, magnificent ministry John the Baptist was given. But that's his point. It was given to him. It's not something he created on its own. It's not something he earned by his own merit or worth. He was given a job to do. And he did the job. And that's it. He uses the example of a wedding feast. The best man. He says the friend of the bridegroom. A friend of the bridegroom in that culture was a position very analogous to a best man. What's the best man's job? The best man stands there, he gives the groom the ring, gives a nice speech pointing out the virtues of the bride and the groom. His whole job is to draw attention to the bride and the groom. Having done that, he steps away. You ever know that kind of person that has to be the center of attention wherever he is? And he's at somebody else's party, somebody else's birthday, somebody else's wedding, and it's all got to be about them. They get mad if they're not being shown enough attention, if everybody's not talking about them all the time. That's what John's talking about here. You imagine the friend of the bridegroom, a best man, who is mad that he's not getting enough attention at his friend's wedding. That's what John's saying. That's what this is like. He says, you being mad that Jesus is getting famous while I'm becoming less important is like the best man getting mad that he doesn't get to go home with the bride. But that's exactly how it's supposed to be, he says. But we know this isn't an unusual problem. As we said before, pride is right at the heart of the sinful man's condition. Some are better at hiding it than other people are, but naturally we are all the heroes of our own stories. We all think that we are somehow unique and different and better in some way than others. We are more deserving. Even the person who says, oh, I'm not very smart, I'm dumb, I can't do any of those kinds of things, I'm nobody. Like that man that took his talent and hid it in the ground, said, I'm not, you're a harsh man, I'm just going to bury this, I'm not going to do anything with it. Pride to say that my concerns about my own feelings, my concerns about being embarrassed, my concerns about whether I'm smart enough or good enough to do a really fabulous, wonderful job at this thing are more important than whatever needs are out there that need to be met. As I said, pride comes in a lot of different forms, and some of those forms look like humility. The man who spends all his time telling you how worthless and stupid he is still drawing attention to himself. Still making himself the story. Still glorifying in his own humility. Paul says, as I quoted before, what he says to the Corinthians, what do you have that you weren't given? What do you have? What is there about you that originated with you? Did you decide the family that you were going to be born in? Did you decide your gender, the color of your skin, the socioeconomic class of your family? Did you decide how it was that you would be educated? Did you decide the genetics that make you up, that drive so much of your thinking, of your mind, of your processes? Did you decide all of the events of your life that would lead you to the point where you're at now? We don't decide any of those things. And chief among all, the biggest thing of all, did we decide to earn for ourselves the gift of salvation? Did we decide to accomplish within ourselves the new birth that gives us the ability to see the kingdom of heaven? Without that gift, without the spirit of regeneration in our hearts, as Jesus has already so clearly said, without that gift, nothing else would matter. We'd be doomed to hell. So why do we boast, brag, make ourselves the hero of our own story? John knew that whatever he had was from heaven. John knew the only reason that anybody even knows the name John the Baptist is because of the gift that God gave him, and for no other reason. But he expresses himself broadly, as I said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Any position, any wealth, any talent, any status, any good choices you have ever made, your good breeding, your good parents, your bad parents, whatever it is, all of it is from heaven for his purposes, for his glory. And so if one is smarter than another, if one is better educated than another, if I am a pastor and you are not, if you are wealthy and I am not, if any of those kinds of differences, any of those kinds of things, all comes down to the same thing, gifts from heaven to thank God for and to use in his service, not sources of pride. And John points us to then what is that ultimate gift from heaven, the one that encompasses all other gifts. In verse 31, he begins to talk about that. He says, he who came from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. He says a man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. And what is it above all that God has given us from heaven but Jesus Christ himself, the one who is above all? He repeats that twice in verse 31, that he who comes from above is above all. What comes from the earth is earthly, earthbound. When we only are looking at one another from the perspective of the earth and everybody's own opinions and everybody's own status, and we jockey for control and power like these disciples were. And John says, forget about all of that. Forget all this earthly stuff. Look at the one who has come from heaven. When our eyes are focused on him, then he unites all to himself. And all of these earthly divisions go away. This is John's focus in this last part here, which is to exalt Christ, to show that it is his truth and his knowledge that must unify all of God's people. These disciples have been divided. They've experienced conflict because they were looking at these things from this worldly perspective. And this is inescapable. This is the great challenge, the great puzzle that a materialist philosophy, a worldly, earthly philosophy can never overcome. If man is the only only measure of the meaning of his own existence, if man is the decider of what the meaning of his life is, of what right and wrong is, then wars and fights are inevitable and eternal. There is never any way to overcome that. There's never any way to prejudice or to prefer one man's experience, one man's opinions, one man's views of things over any other man's, except by force. A solution which never lasts for long, but causes a great deal of misery in the meantime. As these disciples see, when they are looking at it from an earthly perspective, from a human perspective, when they themselves are the measure and judge of what is and what is not, then wars and fights are inevitable. But when we have one that has come down from heaven, he is above all, and he knows the truth. Christ came with heaven, from heaven, with heavenly truth. And all who believe in him are then united, are drawn together to him. And ultimately then are drawn together to each other. While all, as he said, who rejects his message have the wrath of God upon them. We see Jesus is above all, and he is speaking truly of all, that Jesus is above all of these other concerns. All of your concerns about reputation or wealth or your opinions or pleasure or whatever it is that you're concerned in your life, Jesus is above all of those things. All of your ethnic divisions or your national pride or conflicts with one another, your pride in your family background, the color of your skin, the language you speak, any of those things, Jesus is above all. All of those things. His statement is comprehensive. He is from heaven, and therefore he is above all earthly concerns. And therefore, these disciples needed to put the prominence in the ministry of Jesus above any concern that they had. And if they should do that, then so too should you and I. So too should we. That the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of who he is, the work that he came to do, and the advancement of that work must be above anything that you or I are concerned with about this world. Jesus is not just one concern among many in your life. He cannot be. The first commandment prohibits it when God said, "Thou shalt have no other gods in my presence." No other gods where I can see them. And no other gods doesn't mean just statues to Zeus or Baal or Astaroth. No other gods means no other loyalties, no other affections, no other concerns, no other hopes. That everything in our lives gets subsumed under that concern of Jesus Christ. It's not that Jesus gets 20% of your affection or 80% of your affection and your time, and the rest of it is divided up among profession and family and politics and raising your kids and whatnot. No, it is that Jesus gets 100% of your affection, 100% of your time, 100% of your resources. And then everything else that you do, your family, raising your kids, doing your job, your entertainment, your vacations, anything else, all becomes seen as an aspect of that primary loyalty. What does my primary loyalty to Jesus Christ say about the way that I raise my kids? About the movies that I choose to watch, about the way that I function as a political citizen, the vacations that I take, the way I do my job, or anything else. That's what it means to say that Jesus is above all. That he drives everything. He must. Because Jesus has testified, as John says here, he says that he has testified what he has seen and heard. And he came from heaven. Therefore, he testifies of truths that can only be seen in heaven, can only be seen by one who came from heaven. Heaven is where God is. Heaven is the realm from which earth was created. Heaven and earth are separated by sin. And that is the great source of earth's misery, that earth is cut off from the life, from the understanding, from the perspective that says, this is what everything is. This is what life is for. This is what a human being is. This is how we were created to be. We're all separated from that. We're cut off from that by sin. But one comes down from heaven to tell us, to reveal that truth, that thing that we will never, ever see with earthly eyes, looking at earthly senses and earthly wisdom at the world around us. That there's no way for us to get from here up to there. But one from there came down to here. So we had better listen. It's like if you can imagine a great corporation, a great company, and there's a branch office of that company all the way out in some remote location, way out overseas, and it's gotten cut off from its headquarters for years and years. The phone lines are down, the internet doesn't work anymore, they're cut off in this weird remote location. There's people there still trying to do whatever it is the company is supposed to do, but they've forgotten. They don't know. They haven't known for years and years what this company even is, why they're there. But finally, somebody comes from headquarters. Well, you want to listen to him. Finally, you will know the purpose of your existence. This is who Jesus is. He came down from heaven to tell us, to show us. God gave his spirit, as John goes on to say, he gives his spirit to Christ. Without measure. He says, for God does not give him the Spirit by measure. The Spirit of God is given fully to Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is the power of God. It is the way that God achieves. It is by him, by the Spirit of the third person of the Trinity, that God accomplishes and achieves all that he will accomplish and achieve. And that means that if he has given the Spirit of God to Jesus without measure, that means that everything God wants to do, everything that God intends to do with creation will be done through Jesus Christ and in no other way. And that means that if you refuse Christ, if you despise him, if you are separated from him, then you are separated from the purpose of your own existence. And the end of that can only be ruin and misery. But if I am united to Christ by faith, then I have everlasting life. Then I have everything. Then I am in line with the purpose of my own creation and of all of creation. Verse 35 says this, just the same thing in a different way. It says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, has put all things under his power. Everything that God wants to do, he's given into the hands of the Son to do. It's all done through Jesus Christ. And therefore he is above all. Therefore he is a higher concern than any other concern. Therefore you can see how foolish it is to say, well, yes, I have my religious concerns. I have what I do on Sunday morning at church and at Bible study, and every now and then I read my Bible. But then when it comes to, you know, my business affairs, my professional life, raising my children, my entertainment, those are separate things. That has nothing to do with this. No, everything is put into his hands. To the degree that you are separated from Christ or attempt to operate independently from Christ, to that degree you are failing in the purpose for your very existence and can only come under the wrath of God. To the degree that you align yourself with Christ, to the degree that you trust him, to the degree that you throw yourself on his mercy and submit to his rule, to that degree you are fulfilling the reason for your existence. And if all things are in Christ's hands, then truly the only thing we have to worry about, the only thing we have to concern ourselves with, as John says, is believing in the Son. It's really the only thing then that matters. Believing in the Son, and then the actions and the life that will flow from that faith. It's the only thing that matters. So it's a fine narrative turn that John, the writer, makes here. He brings the Baptist back for one last exchange. To tie up this one loose end, this part of the narrative, how does John feel now that his part of the chapter has come to an end? His job is done. How does he feel about that? I see how he feels about it. He rejoices. He says, "Thus my joy is full." Other Gospels deal with John's death at the hands of Herod, something John just kind of refers to but doesn't really deal with. John wants to do something else at the conclusion of the ministry of the Baptist, to use his attitude contrasted with the attitudes of his disciples toward the fading of the Baptist ministry and the ascension of Jesus' ministry, to tell us something very important about Jesus, that he is above all. The one who believes in him like John does will react with joy then when Jesus grows in prominence and influence in his life and in other people's lives. He will not become envious or bitter. If someone else in the church, someone else in the Christian community grows in righteousness, grows in, and people are saying, wow, that guy, he's really growing in the Lord. We give him some leadership position, give him some teaching to do. And my reaction is just bitterness and envy about that. Then, is Christ increasing? Am I decreasing in my mind? As long as I am driven by pride, as long as I am driven by earthly carnal concerns, then I will be out of step with the inevitable increase of Christ. The discussion and the narrative that mirror each other. As we've seen before, what a brilliant writer John is. Inspired by the spirits, we see how what is going on in the story mirrors and reinforces the message that the discourse gives us. What is the discourse? That Christ must increase and John must decrease. And that's actually what's going on in the story, that Jesus is increasing and John is decreasing. Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He also says, nevertheless, not I live, but Christ who lives in me. To live is Christ. Such a hard thought. Such a radical thought in a world that tells us so often not to be fanatics. It's okay to be a Christian, but just don't get radical about it. Don't be a fanatic about it. But it's fine to be a Christian, but don't be crazy. As the Bible says, as the Baptist says, though, here, we can receive nothing unless it is given to us from heaven. And what has been given us from heaven is Christ, and with Christ, everything else. Christ, therefore, is not, cannot be, simply one concern among many in our lives. To make Christ one concern among many in your life is to worship a Christ that does not exist, to worship a Christ that you have made up in your head. When we seek our good independent of Christ, we invariably fall into idolatry, all the sin and misery that goes with it. We might not be as obvious about it as these disciples were, who were literally resenting the fact that Jesus' ministry was increasing. But it comes to the same thing when I seek my satisfaction and my joy and the significance of my life in money or in entertainment or in politics or in my physical health or in any of these other things. If I think this is the thing that will make me happy, this is the thing that will make my life what I want it to be, this is what will give me joy and importance and make me an important person. Anything that I put in that slot, exclusive of Christ, or even in combination with Christ, is a false idol. Something that can never deliver. Something that will only lead to my ruin and destruction. The only thing that can be in that slot of what it is that gives me joy, that gives me comfort, that gives me satisfaction, that makes me a significant, important person, that fulfills the purpose of my existence, the only thing that can be in that slot is Christ. And from His hand, I will then receive all the other blessings that I have. Even these disciples, if they'd really had as much respect for John as they claimed, they would have listened to him, left him, and gone and followed Jesus instead. They claimed that their desire was to advance the ministry of John the Baptist, but we see so clearly how it was really to advance themselves. And instead, let John's heart be our heart. And in our minds and lives, make Christ above all. He is anyway. And when you think and live that way, then you think and live in harmony with reality. In harmony with what is. That Jesus is above all. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we can all do that willingly with joy in our hearts. Or we can all do it with compulsion and weeping and gnashing of teeth. But we will all bend the knee because He is above all. And then, rather than being agitated at the twists and turns of life, being bitter and envious, combative with others like John's disciples, you can learn to be at peace with what is. Content. John had some very hard things in his life. John had some very hard things coming in his future. He was going to be thrown in jail and his head was going to be cut off. His response was, "He must increase and I must decrease." And he didn't do that. He didn't say that in some sort of fatalistic way, as some sort of, well, you know, what can you do? Life, you know, it doesn't really matter what you try and it's all going to turn out bad anyway. No, no, no. He said that was his great joy, was that truth. Because he knew that Jesus increasing, Jesus' victory was his salvation. In your mind, in your thoughts, in your priorities, let that be true as well, what John said. Let Christ increase and you decrease. So that you can say with Paul, "Nevertheless, not I live, but Christ who lives in me." Less and less pursue what you want for your lives. How you think things should be. For that is driven by pride and will only lead to agitation, envy, bitterness, and grief. More and more pursue what Jesus wants for your life. As he said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things, every good thing you could possibly imagine or desire, will certainly be added unto you. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the blessings you've given us. We thank you for that truth that we can rest fully and completely in Christ, that He is a perfect and complete Savior, and we need not seek our salvation or welfare anywhere else. Let us simply, Lord, by the faith that your Spirit works in our hearts, teach us to simply follow Him, to seek His advance in our own lives and in those around us. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, let it be by faith, Lord. When we raise our kids, when we do our jobs, whether we're at work or at play or at rest, whatever we do, Lord, let it be Christ who lives in us. And teach us to know that by doing so, we're not missing out on anything. We're not giving anything up. On the contrary, we will gain the whole world. We thank you for that. And we pray that you'd work that faith in our hearts, that we would begin in a small way to become what you've called us to be. And it's in his holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.